All right, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 11, which is where we will find our text today. As you may or may not know, here at The Point, we typically preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and right now we find ourselves currently in the middle of the Gospel of John. Last week we started in John 11 with the first 16 verses, which deal with the illness and the subsequent death of Lazarus. And we will continue on with that today. And then you're going to want to make sure you come back next week and join us, because this will be continued next Sunday as well, as we will see, spoiler alert, sorry, Tony, that Jesus actually calls Lazarus out of the grave and he walks up from the dead. So you've got that to look forward to next week. Now, yes. Now, if last week was the death of Lazarus and next week is the resurrection of Lazarus, then that might leave you wondering where we are this week. Well, in the middle, of course. But in the middle of the pain. In the middle of the grief. We find ourselves between the tragedy and the triumph. And it's here in the middle where we've got some tension that we have to deal with. Because first of all, the two sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, are not only grieving, but they don't understand why Jesus didn't just come and heal Lazarus in the first place. And then secondly, before he did eventually arrive, as we saw in our text last week, Jesus said some things to his disciples that would make this whole deal even more confusing. John chapter 11, verse 4, we talked about last week. Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Then he said in verses 14 and 15, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." So in the midst of all the grief, Jesus says that the pain that is experienced here was for their good and for God's glory. Now, we know what it's like to be in the middle, don't we? At some point in life, we all find ourselves in the midst of the pain, stuck in the middle of grief. We wake up one day and everything's normal, it's par for the course, and then you just get that one phone call that changes everything. And although we know how the story ends here with Lazarus, that's not the case with us. So then we have to wrestle with that same truth, that no matter what we endure in life, if we are in Christ, then it is for our good and it is for God's glory. This is Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And when we find ourselves having to wrestle with this tension that we see here, there are three possible outcomes in regards to our faith. Outcome number one, our faith is lost. This occurs when we conclude that since God didn't operate how I believe he should have, then he must not be real. And if he is, then I want nothing to do with him. And the underlying assumption here is that essentially we believe we are smarter than God. Ted Turner, who you've probably heard of, creator of CNN and TBS, was once a believer in his teenage years. In fact, he decided early on in his life that he wanted to be a missionary. When he was 15 years old, his younger sister actually contracted lupus, and she ended up spending her days in torturous pain and constant vomiting. And Ted recalls that during that time period, her screams would constantly fill their home. Ted would try to comfort her, and he would pray for her recovery, but his sister would instead pray to just die so that she could be out of pain. And after years of misery, unfortunately, she did ultimately pass away. And then on top of that, a few years later, Ted's father ended up taking his own life, which for him was the last straw, causing Ted to say, if that's the type of God he is, I want nothing to do with him. Outcome number one, we lose our faith. Outcome number two, our faith becomes insincere. And this occurs when we choose to ignore the pain and the questions that come along with it. We refuse to deal with the tension because we believe that in doing so, it may cause us to lose our faith. And the underlying assumption here is that we believe that our faith cannot hold up to the scrutiny. So instead, what we do is we compartmentalize our faith, which results in a superficial faith that can never have the depth of relationship with God or the love for him that we should have because we don't press into him with our pain as he has designed for us to do. And outcome number three is our faith is strengthened. This is obviously God's desire for us when we face pain. We read this in James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. C.S. Lewis, who you've probably heard of, once faced a very trying time in his life after losing his wife to cancer, and he had to wrestle with this tension. In fact, his grief was so intense that it caused him to call into question everything that he believed to be true about God. And in his book called A Grief Observed, he wrote this about his experience, and he posed this question. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? C.S. Lewis said that. Kind of gives you an idea of what he was going through. And we know that he eventually died as a man of great faith, which is evidence that in spite of what he wrote here, he did not lose heart. And ultimately, his pain was used as an avenue for spiritual growth as opposed to wrecking his faith. Charles Spurgeon famously said that when we deal with doubt, our faith is like a raised foot, poised either to move forward or take a step back. So the question for us becomes, when we inevitably, like Martha and Mary, as we will see today, find ourselves in the middle of grief and wrestling with these difficult questions, how do we not only endure, but actually come out on the other side with a greater faith as God has designed it? So as we walk through this text this morning, what we will see is Jesus addresses the pain of Martha and Mary. And in doing so, we are going to identify two needs right away that we all have as we go through pain. Two needs that when we understand how Jesus meets these needs for Martha and Mary, and we allow him to do the same for us, our faith will persevere through our pain. Here's the two needs. Very simple. We need hope in life after death, and we need help in life before death. Would you stand with me to honor God's word as we read this passage together? This is John chapter 11, verses 17 through 37. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary in private, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful for your word. And as we walk through this text this morning, we pray particularly for those who are in the midst of pain or suffering a great loss. We ask that you would give them peace, comfort, endurance, and assurance of your love. And for those who will inevitably find themselves in the midst of trials in the future, we ask that you would prepare them as only you can do. Prepare us all. Help us to hear your word and absorb it, to hide it in our hearts so that we can endure and grow as you have intended. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So John 11:17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And last week we talked a little bit about the timing of the arrival of Jesus, because when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he did not rush to save him. He instead chose to stay behind for 2 more days before heading out, making it a total of 4 days that Lazarus had been dead by the time that he arrived. And the timing of this delay is not arbitrary. Jesus was very intentional in his decision to delay his arrival specifically for 4 days. First of all, in Jewish culture, there was this superstitious belief that when someone dies, their soul and their body are separated, and the soul hovers over the body of the deceased person for 3 days, intending to re-enter it if somehow life returns to the body. But as soon as the soul sees that the body has begun to decompose, it kind of gives up and departs. Now, Jesus would have obviously been aware of this superstition, and he planned for his arrival to be beyond this 3-day period. He came on that 4th day so that those who were watching would know that only a miracle could bring Lazarus back. And there would be no way for them to try to discredit Jesus on this occasion. Furthermore, as we know, there is a lot that happens to the body in the first 4 days after death, and Jews did not embalm like we do, and they didn't do anything to try to stop the decay of dead bodies. They only sprinkled some spices on it to try to offset the smell a little bit. Now, I'm not a doctor, nor do I play one on TV, and I didn't stay in a Holiday Inn Express last night. And I mean, I know that might fool you by the way that I carry myself, but guys, I'm not a very professional person. But a simple Google search will tell you a whole lot about what happens with the human body in the first few days after death. First of all, the heart stops beating, obviously, and as a result, the body's cells are deprived of oxygen and they begin to die. At this point, blood then begins to drain from the circulatory system, and gravity causes it to pull up in the lower places of the body. By the 24-hour mark, the body has already lost all of its heat. It is now cold and lifeless as rigor mortis sets in and the body begins to stiffen up. Around the 72-hour mark, rigor mortis goes away and the body softens. At this point, bacteria attacks as the body begins to decompose, and the decomposing tissue emits a horrible green liquid, and this attracts insects and scavengers that will now begin to feast on the body. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like to introduce to you Lazarus as we know him. Dead, bloodless, lifeless, decomposing, horrendous smelling, covered in insects. This is the picture that John wants us to have of Lazarus. And going into next week, this is the picture that you need to have of Lazarus. He is positively, absolutely, undeniably, and reliably dead. That's from The Wizard of Oz, if you didn't know. Sorry, a Wizard of Oz reference on the opening weekend of football season has got to be a violation of some kind of bro code. Whatever. Then in verses 18 and 19, John writes this. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, the presence of many Jews with the family indicates that they were likely wealthy, and they were very prominent in the community. So in addition to family and friends, there would have probably been some of the Jewish hierarchy that was there mourning with them as well. Furthermore, it was the cultural norm for the family to actually hire professional mourners to come and weep with them, to sort of cause a scene so that everyone would know that this family was in a time of mourning. And this would typically last for around 7 days. So when Jesus was arriving in Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died, this is the scene that he's walking into. And as he arrived, verse 20 tells us this. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. So the first thing that we want to recognize here is this. Hope in life after death and help in life before death begins when we run to Jesus. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Martha did it right and Mary did it wrong. In this instance, their responses were probably more tied to their individual personalities than their faith. And we see in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus comes into the home of the two sisters, we've got Martha scurrying around and trying to tidy things up, and then you've got Mary just sitting there listening to Jesus talk. So we see on these two occasions that Martha is the more active and more aggressive personality of the two sisters, and Mary is a little bit more passive. But even though Martha likely went to Jesus because that's just who she was, the principle remains that Martha still went to Jesus in spite of the fact that she was disappointed in how he chose to handle the situation. In instances where believers choose to walk away from the faith, it is in believing that we know better than God that is the first domino to fall. Instead of questioning and rejecting Jesus, we must run to him. Press into him. We must believe that his promises are true even when we don't see it. And as she approaches Jesus, we read this in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And therein lies the problem. That's the tension. It's the question on everyone's mind when we endure a painful loss. Where were you, God? Why didn't you come? It didn't have to be this way, and you could have changed it, but you didn't. You see, Martha knew the power of Jesus, and she also knew the goodness of Jesus. Jesus had the ability to bring about a different outcome, yet he chose not to. And now it has left Martha trying to reconcile the goodness of God with the seemingly unnecessary pain, and the two just don't add up. And this brings us to number two, which is this. Help in life before death comes in trusting that God is sovereign over all of our circumstances. This is easy to do when your circumstances are great, isn't it? Because there's no tension to wrestle with when trying to figure out how a good and loving God could allow great things to happen to us. But when the bottom falls out, do we still believe that God is in control? Martha addresses Jesus as Lord, but really it's a contradiction for her to say, "Lord, if only things had been different." It's a contradiction for us to go to God and say, "Lord, if only things had been different." Because if he is truly Lord, then he is in control of all of our circumstances, which means that there is no "if things had only been different." He's either in control or he's not. Period. The Bible affirms this time and time again. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. No accidents. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the promise of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, no accidents. In Psalm 135:6, we read, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. The psalmist then goes on to cite examples such as the weather and the events of the Exodus and the conquering of the Canaanites to prove his point that from the relatively minor processes of nature to the events that alter nations, God is sovereign and rules over all of it. Now, the reason that we have to be very clear on this is because there is this theological stance that has gained quite a bit of popularity in recent years called open theism. Put briefly, open theists argue that God cannot know the future free will decisions of human beings because if he did, then human beings are bound to those decisions and are therefore not truly free. They in turn believe that this line of thinking absolves God of any responsibility in terms of suffering since he did not know that such suffering would occur. Now, I love Tom Schreiner of Southern Seminary's response to open theism. I'm just going to read it to you. He writes this. Why is this new movement dangerous and harmful? It is pernicious precisely because it removes the sovereignty of God from suffering. We may not understand why we are suffering, and we know that the pain in this world is staggering. Nonetheless, we do not surrender what the scriptures teach. Our God is good, and he is sovereign. Our God cares, and he is in control. Our God loves, and he reigns. Our Father works everything for good to those who love him and who are called according to his gracious purpose. It's Romans 8:28. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. That's Genesis 18:25. Our trust in him and love for him will not be increased if we surrender his lordship and kingship. Such an option may be tempting to some, but it is unbiblical and irresponsible. Aside from the fact that it blatantly denies what the Bible repeatedly affirms, open theism robs believers of the peace and comfort from knowing that God is in absolute and total control over all of our circumstances. Because if he is not sovereign over all, then we have no basis, absolutely no basis for the assurance that he can and will work all things together for good of those who love him. Because to limit the knowledge and the power of God is to limit his effectiveness. So when our pain is beyond our understanding, we can rest in knowing that the sovereign God of the universe has not lost control, but ultimately desires for us to trust him and gain a greater picture of his glory through our suffering. And this brings us to number three. Help in life before death comes through giving the wisdom of God the benefit of the doubt. In our lives, when we are tempted to ask God, where were you? We need to recognize that question as a trigger that urges us to pause and give the wisdom of God the benefit of the doubt. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, there are many instances in life where God, in his grace, has chosen to reveal to us his plans and his purposes. But there are many where he does not. And what we will find is that the times that we often don't get answers is in our pain. We must simply trust that he, in his wisdom, has ordained our suffering for our good and for his glory. Now, most of us would acknowledge that there are times in our lives where we have endured hardship and we have actually been able to eventually see how God used that pain for our good. So if we, with our limited time and our limited vantage point, can already see some of the good that God is working, wouldn't it only make sense to simply trust that if we were given enough time and if we were given God's perspective, that we might see the reason for all of it? If we can trust him with one, we can trust him with the rest. That's what it means to give God's wisdom the benefit of the doubt. When we don't understand, we just simply trust as his children that he gets it when we don't. And this brings us to verse 22, where in spite of Martha's doubt, we actually see a glimmer of hope from her. She says this, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And this is number four, help in life before death comes through banking on what we believe. Now, there was much about this situation that was confusing for her, but Martha didn't allow it to shake her confidence in who Jesus was. And so instead of being driven to despair by what she doesn't understand, Martha instead goes all in on what she does know to be true. And we see this also in verse 27, where it seems that Martha isn't quite following much of what Jesus is actually trying to say here, but she shows that whether or not she understands what he says, it doesn't change the fact that she knows exactly who he is. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha does not allow her concerns to affect her confidence. She banks on what she believes. And the way that we are to do the same thing, to bank on what we believe, is by making it a habit to speak truth to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, "You have to speak to yourself. I have said this many times before, and I shall go on saying it, for there is a sense in which what the scriptures do is teach us how to speak to ourselves. No, I do not feel anything. But whether I feel or not, I believe the scriptures. I believe God's word is true, and I will stay my soul on it. I will believe in it, come what may." Folks, we must train ourselves to interpret all of our circumstances based upon what we do know to be true. So when we get that phone call, or we're sitting in the doctor's office and they give us that news, or whatever kind of pain we find ourselves in the midst in, when we want to turn our backs on God because it doesn't make sense, that's when we pause and we speak truth to ourselves. We say, "Lord, I don't know why it has to be this way. I don't know why you didn't change it, why you didn't make it different, but here is what I do know. I know that you're good. I know that you love me. And I know that you are working all things together for my good and ultimately for your glory." Moving on, verse 23, how does Jesus respond to her? Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Now, we know how the story ends. So when Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again, we know exactly what he's talking about. He's saying, "Martha, you need to chill because I'm about to blow your mind. You need to get a hold of yourself because that decomposing corpse is about to recompose and walk up out of that grave, sister. Relax." But Martha doesn't know how the story ends. So she thinks Jesus was comforting her by simply reminding her of something that she already knew, that Lazarus will rise again in the future at what is called the resurrection of the dead. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." See, Martha's not wrong. She knew her theology. She knew what the Old Testament taught in regards to a future resurrection of the dead. Just one of the many verses throughout the Old Testament, Daniel 12:2 puts it simply for us. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And not only did she know the Old Testament scriptures, but she knew that Jesus himself confirmed them. We saw this a few weeks ago. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So even though Martha misunderstands what Jesus is saying, make no mistake. There will come a day when all who are dead will rise and stand before God. Those who are in Christ will rise to eternal life, and those who are not in Christ will rise to judgment and condemnation. And this resurrection is what Martha believed Jesus was referring to. So listen to how he responds. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You see, Martha mistakenly believes that Jesus is comforting her with truth that she already knows, when in reality, he is actually revealing to her something about himself. He's shifting her focus from an abstract belief in what happens on the last day to a personalized belief in the one who provides it. It's not about the event. It's about the person. She is correct in her understanding of a resurrection, but Jesus says, "Martha, it's bigger than that. I am the resurrection. I am the life." Notice he doesn't say, "I can raise the dead." He says, "I am the resurrection." He doesn't say, "I can pray to the Father and he will impart life." He says, "I am the life." And we know from our study of John that when Jesus says, "I am," he is proclaiming from Exodus, "I am who I am. I'm God Almighty. I don't just raise the dead. I don't just have the ability to heal or to save life. I am the resurrection. On that day when the dead shoot up out of their graves, they will do so at the sound of my voice because I am the firstborn from the dead who was raised. That event that you're talking about hinges upon me. I am the life. I am the author of life. Take a look around you, Martha. If you see it, I spoke it into existence. Every single bit of it. I give physical life and I give spiritual life, and all who inherit eternal life do so through me. Apart from me, there is no resurrection and there is no life, because I am the resurrection and the life. Now, on a much, much, much smaller level, this will be like someone buying a new pair of Jordans or J's, if you're under 25, and having them on one day and then actually meeting Michael Jordan but not realizing who he is. So just imagine this scene. They're showing off their shoes to him like, "Hey, man, check out my new J's. You like them? You like these shoes? You don't know about them J's, do you, man? What you wearing, man? You got on some Converse or something? You got any Jordans?" And Michael Jordan has to just look at him and be like, "Dude, I am the J. That Jumpman logo, that's me. That thing you see on the side of your shoes, apart from me, there is no J, there is no Jumpman." Like I said, on a much, much smaller level. Folks, Jesus is the source of life. He is the embodiment of the resurrection and life. He has the power and the authority to give life and resurrect it as he wishes. And the point he was making to Martha here is that there isn't a single rotting corpse that has been or ever will be that Jesus cannot speak life into. And in light of this, number five, hope in life after death comes through trusting the promises of God regarding eternity. This is the latter part of verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the gospel. This is the gospel encapsulated. And what this means is that death isn't final. If you are in Christ, then you don't have to be afraid of death. Yes, you will die physically, but you will not die spiritually. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are granted eternal life, and your physical death is a mere bump in the road. And it is this hope that anchors us throughout our life. We know that this life isn't all that there is. And to borrow the famous line from Lord of the Rings, we know that one day everything sad will come untrue. Now, there's something that's implied here when Jesus says that he is the resurrection that we certainly don't want to miss. For a Jewish person, the resurrection did not solely refer to the afterlife, but they also associated the resurrection with Judgment Day, as they believed the two to be simultaneous. Then this was one of their greatest fears, actually. When they hear the resurrection, they think, oh, judgment, that means I've got to stand before God and be judged. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, what they hear is Jesus saying this: I am the judgment day. I'll be judged in place of Lazarus, and I'll be judged in place of you, if you believe. I will absorb the wrath of God on your behalf. So my death means your life. If you believe in me, you have absolutely nothing to fear in death, because your judgment, the one thing that you would have to be concerned about with death, is with me. With you is life. There was a man named Donald Barnhouse who was a pastor in Philadelphia in the early 1900s. He lost his wife to cancer, and at the time they had three children, all under the age of 12 years old, who were, of course, struggling to process everything that was going on. And the day of the funeral, Barnhouse and his children were driving to the graveside when a very large truck passed by them. And as the truck passed by, the shadow of the truck was cast over their car. And Barnhouse turned to his oldest daughter and he asked her this: tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by the truck or his shadow? Not quite sure where this was going, she replied, by the shadow, I guess. It can't hurt you. Then he turned to all of his children and said, your mother has not been overridden by death, but by the shadow of death. That is nothing to fear. Jesus was hit by the truck. Jesus was hit by the truck of death so that those who trust in him will only be hit by the shadow. This is why we can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Verse 26, Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? Now, notice he does not tell her these things and then ask Martha, how does that make you feel? You feel better? Does hearing that cheer you up? He doesn't ask her that because it's not how she felt that was important, but what she believed. This is something that we have emphasized on many occasions here, so hopefully now it's sticking with you, that we do not operate based upon how we feel, but on what we know. And this brings us to number six. Help in life before death comes from personally applying God's truth in the present. What this means is that having a general faith for the future is easier than having a specific faith in your present trial. In other words, it is much easier to believe that God will somehow work all of our trials for good than it is to believe that he is presently working this trial for good. going back to Charles Spurgeon, he tells a story about a poor French couple who had a picture framed on their wall that was worth 1,000 francs, or francs, depending on how dainty you are, which in that time period was quite a bit of money. One day, a guest in their home was asked about it, and the couple told him that they once took in a dying French soldier who, upon leaving, gave them this picture to remember him by. But they didn't realize the value of that picture and that they could actually take it to the bank and turn it into a small fortune if they would only realize that and just take it down there. And then Spurgeon says this, "Oh, that we had grace to turn God's bullion of gospel into current coin and use them as present spending money." We must personally apply God's truth in the present and believe that he is working this trial that we are in for good. Going back to verse 27, we see how Mary responded when Jesus asked if she believed. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is Martha's way of showing that she is all in on Jesus, the person. This is her confession of faith. Now, we don't know how much theological truth Martha understood at this point in her life, and the same goes for Peter when we read in the Gospels his similar confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha doesn't know about the cross yet because it hasn't happened, and she's not even totally following what Jesus is trying to teach her here. But again, here's what's important. In her time of grief, though there wasn't much that she did understand, Martha affirmed what she did believe and she banked on it. Likewise, we would be wise to do the same. And from here, we see the conversation between Jesus and Martha end, and the text transitions then to a conversation between Jesus and Martha's sister Mary, and this is verses 28 through 31. "When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So Martha goes to Mary and calls her aside so that she too could go and talk with Jesus in private. But as we see, Mary jumps up and rushes out of the room, and those who were with her just assume that she was going to the tomb, and so they follow her." Some of them were getting paid to follow her, so they follow her to go and mourn with her. And then verse 32, "Now when Jesus came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Sound familiar? It should, because it's exactly what Martha said to Jesus that initiated their conversation just a few minutes ago. The difference and Martha and Mary's response, however, is in their display of emotion. Martha expressed concern and disappointment. Mary's broken. She's devastated. She is crying her eyes out as she falls at the feet of Jesus. And the fact that she calls him Lord shows that, like Martha, she has not lost her confidence in Jesus, even though she can't understand what's going on. So what does Jesus say? Same thing he said to Martha, right? "I am the resurrection and the life." We don't have to, we can just run it back. No. He responds differently. Verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Now, when we read that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, those words, immediately we shuffle through our emotional experiences to try to find something that we can compare this to so that we can maybe better understand what he's going through and try to put ourselves in his shoes. And so, just so we're clear, in this instance, deeply moved in his spirit is not the same feeling you ladies got when Noah and Allie died together at the end of The Notebook. Okay? Not even close. It's not how you felt watching the Titanic. Rose! Fellas, it is not the feeling you got when Rudy jumped off sides and sacked the quarterback. We all on the same page here? That is not deeply moved and greatly troubled. In the Greek, this phrase literally refers to the way a horse will snort before a race or before charging into battle. And when applied in a human sense, it encompasses many deep emotions, including sorrow, sadness, but mostly anger. So to give us a frame of reference, there are two other places in his gospel where John uses this phrase, greatly troubled. One is in John 12:27, where Jesus speaks about his forthcoming death. The other is in John 13:21, when Jesus talks about how one of his disciples will betray him. That's what caused him to be greatly troubled. So when the text says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, these are not simple expressions of grief. Jesus was going through extreme emotional distress, comparable to the way he felt when speaking of his certain death and the way he felt when talking about one of his closest friends handing him over to be killed. So what causes him to feel this way? Two things. First of all, Jesus recognizes the pain and the sorrow that is endured as a consequence of sin. He sees how much sin hurts those that he loves, and when he is exposed to this grief, it arouses his anger towards the sin that he so desperately hates. And secondly, it's also likely that Jesus is angry because of the unbelief that is expressed through their mourning. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, if you've ever been to a funeral with unbelievers, then you know what he's talking about. There is just a difference in the way that believers and unbelievers mourn. I've done funerals for both. Believers and unbelievers. I've been around both after death, after someone has died, and it is sadly clear that unbelievers mourn as if this life is all that we have. And when someone passes away, they mourn as if all is lost. D.A. Carson says this about it. "Grief that degenerates to despair, that pours out its loss as if there were no resurrection, is an implicit denial of that resurrection." Now, we know that this isn't the first time that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. In fact, it's the third time that we read that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. So the question that we have to ask is, why did he not have the same show of emotion in those other cases? The reason that Jesus responds differently here is because he knows that raising Lazarus from the dead will fuel the hostility of his enemies in nearby Jerusalem, and it will eventually lead to his own death. So when he was faced with the pain and the consequences of sin, Jesus is reminded of what he came to do. The death of Lazarus was a somber reminder of why Jesus himself had to die. And this brings about a moment of intense emotion and agony for Jesus. Emotion that we can't quite relate to because of the unique role that Jesus had as a substitutionary sacrifice. We see this intense emotion on display in verses 34 and 35. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." The language that John uses here does not suggest that Jesus was weeping and wailing loudly. Nor does it indicate that he simply shed a tear or two. But the picture that he gives is one of Jesus bursting into tears. In other words, he was overwhelmed with emotion and he could not hold it in any longer. Have you ever thought about how strange it is that Jesus weeps here, even though he knows how the story unfolds? If he knows that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, then why is he driven to tears? The answer is because even though Jesus always knows the outcome, he still feels your pain very deeply. In every single tear you shed, with every broken heart, he shares in your grief. He weeps with you. When you endure pain, you might be tempted to run to many different people or many different things, but rest assured that no one enters into your pain with you like Jesus does. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In light of that, number 7 is this. Help in life before death comes by knowing that our pain does not indicate a lack of love from God. One way that Satan will tempt us as we endure hardship is he will try to convince us that our pain is somehow proof that God does not love us and does not care for us. Don't buy it. Speak truth to yourself. Jesus wept. Jesus weeps with you. Finally, verses 36 and 37. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So the overwhelming emotion displayed by Jesus here is interpreted in two different ways by the onlooking Jews. To some of them, the love that Jesus had for Lazarus was obvious. They marvel at the way that Jesus loved him. But to others, they wonder why, like many do, if Jesus loved him so much, why he would allow Lazarus to die. Especially since they were well aware of how he had recently healed the blind man, as we saw in John chapter 9 just a few weeks ago. They knew he could have saved Lazarus, but he didn't. So this show of emotion brought about even more confusion for some of them. And instead of believing, they fell further into doubt and unbelief. Just like Ted Turner, just like many, many others. The way that we keep from falling into this same trap when dealing with pain is by taking the truth from this text today and applying it now. Not when you're in the middle. Now. Jesus must be our source of hope in life after death and our help in life before death. So as we close, let me just ask you this. Do you want to know how we can be certain that we can trust God in our pain? How do we know for certain that we can press into him and look to him for our hope and our help? The cross. We can know because of the cross. The cross was the greatest act of pain and suffering the world has ever known. We talked a few weeks ago, we will never know what Jesus really went through. We cannot put ourselves in his shoes. It was evil men condemning the perfect, sinless, innocent Son of God to death. Every single earthly intent in the crucifixion was pure and heinous evil. Yet God in his sovereignty actually designed it for our good and for his glory. The cross. The cross is the ultimate picture of how God works all things, even the worst things imaginable, for the good of those who love him. May we look to him as our help and our hope. We come to the Lord's table to proclaim, as Martha did, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life, and every ounce of hope that we have is found in him. In taking the bread, we remember that his body was broken for us, and in taking the juice, we remember that his blood was spilled on our behalf. So as we continue to worship, if you're in Christ, if you are a believer, we invite you to take the Lord's Supper. And if you need prayer or if you need someone to help you talk about some of these issues or learn more about Jesus, then find me or Tony will be here in the back, and we would love to talk or pray with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We praise you and thank you as the resurrection of life, and we thank you that Jesus is our ever-present help in time of need, and he is our hope for eternity. I pray that you will help us to cling to you and to remember these truths when we face seasons of sorrow in our life. And for those who are here who do not know you, we ask that you would draw them to yourself. Help them to see their hopeless and desperate condition apart from you and their inability to face trials of life under their own strength, and instill in them a longing for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.